I have a scripture lesson I want to read before we get into tonight's message. And it's a simple one. It's Psalm 8. This is a song about dominion in a very beautiful way. You know, man was given dominion over the creation to care for it and to use it for his benefit and the benefit of others. And so this psalm celebrates that. Psalm 8. I'll just go ahead and read it and then we'll have a short word of prayer. All right. So this is Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, you give man dominion because all the dominion belongs to you. And we acknowledge that, Father, and we thank you. We pray you give us grace, Lord. We desire to know your word, to know your will, so that we might serve you effectively, Lord, in our lives and in your church and in our communities and in our families. So, Lord, we do pray you bless us now. Give us understanding in your word. We thank you for this section of scripture that we read. We thank you for like-minded brothers and sisters, Lord, that we can gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and sing forth your praises, Lord, and give you thanks for all the blessings you so abundantly poured out upon us. So, Lord, we ask you to be with us now. Keep us safe. We give you thanks and praise for your protection over us in days past, even this very day. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us in the days ahead. Bless our families. Bless the children, Lord, in our families and in our community, Lord. And we pray you keep them safe. Hedge them about. Protect them from the evil that's out there. And we do pray that you would make them aware of your love. And we do pray for our children, Lord, that they would grow up knowing your love and never being able to think of a day when they weren't aware of your great love for them. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that again for ourselves, Lord, as we were older. Help us to rejoice in your love and in your mercy, but also to understand, Lord, that you are a holy God and you call us to repent and to walk with you. So we pray you would help us, guide us, and direct us. And Father, again, we're here because we want to know your will. So we pray you'd speak to us this night from the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Father. For we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So let's see. To this evening, we're looking at this thematic idea, or the text, or the theme of what is the Christian's duty in regard to the civil magistrate in doing God's will, because that's why we're here, you know. I shared with someone one time, not too long ago, I said, you know, you're not here just to do whatever you want, you're here to do God's will. This was a good friend and an honest person, a younger person, and they were like, what did you say? I said, you're not here to do your will, you're here to do God's will. So they're like, wow, I need to think about that more. I was like, yeah, okay, me too, you know. We want to know, Lord, how can we serve you? How are we to conduct ourselves? Right now, our country seems to be in crisis. There's a lot of things going on. We're concerned about corruption in government, about wicked rulers, and wicked laws. We have laws legalizing murder. We have godly people being silenced and all kinds of things going on, and unjust mandates that are nothing more than tyranny. And we see these things, and we're like, well, Lord, what should I do? Well, we come to this text and our theme tonight, civil government and the rule of Christ. This is an interesting subject because when we talk about the rule of Christ, what are we talking about? Some people say, and, you know, they bought into certain ideas of the end times, you know, the study of last things or end time things. It's called eschatology. And so some people have bought into an idea of eschatology, that is, of last things, that, well, you know, this world is just under the devil, and we as Christians need to just do the best we can to recognize that the world belongs to Satan, and there's nothing really much we can do about it. And I want to tell you, that is a blasphemous lie. It comes from Satan himself. You know, it's on the equivalent, you know, I used to watch World War II movies when I was a little kid growing up, and once in a while, and I don't know, there's not too many World War II veterans left, but, you know, I heard stories from, they were young men when I was a kid, and they would tell stories about, yeah, you hear somebody in the jungle, you know, saying they were wounded, and saying, lay down your gun, you know, and come help me, you know, and the problem is they had a Japanese accent when they were saying those things, and I detected that it was the enemy that was really trying to get me to lay down my gun. And so we have these things that are like, well, you know, you've heard the phrase, don't polish brass on a sinking ship. That makes sense. If a ship's sinking, you don't want to be spending time polishing brass on it. That's been used as a catchphrase, meaning don't get involved in anything in the world, in politics, or in trying to affect social change, because the world belongs to the devil. And the world's just a sinking ship, and you don't need to waste your time trying to make it any better. Well, the problem with that, after a couple of generations, we end up living on a garbage scow that's run by pirates. And that's what we hand to our children and grandchildren. So we say, well, what is wrong? Okay, well, this world will come to an end someday. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to God. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's going to be a future manifestation of His glory. We know that. And we look forward to better times when our Lord returns. But right now, the idea of saying that, well, the earth's just been, or the world's been just given over to Satan. He is the God of this age, but that's by usurpation. Usurpation is when someone steals something that doesn't belong to them. And so we recognize that the enemy has his kingdom, and he causes a lot of trouble. He's like a mad dog, but he's on a leash. God is sovereign. But it's the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're concerned with tonight. Now, I want to introduce this to you with an idea that sometimes there's a sphere of reality that we're not aware of. You know, when we grow up, sometimes we learn certain things, and we recognize, well, there's way more to life than I ever thought before. You know, we learn how to think a little more precisely, or we learn some type of mathematics, or we get some view in history, and all of a sudden our perception changes. We go, wow, I didn't realize it's a lot bigger picture than it was before. Tonight I want to give you the big picture as best as I'm able to, so I appreciate your prayers while we're doing this. In John chapter 3, if you're familiar with that passage where Jesus spoke about the new birth, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a whole lot more in that chapter. I encourage you to read the entire Gospel of John if you haven't before. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Some have said perhaps he came because he wanted to come secretly because he was a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in Judea. And so he didn't want to be identified too closely with Jesus at this point. Later on, he steps forward after Christ had been crucified and make sure that our Lord had a proper burial between him and Joseph of Arimathea. So he did speak up, and he turns out to be a pretty awesome guy. But at this point, he comes to Jesus by night, and he's somewhat flattering him. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nice thing to say. And when Jesus speaks to him, it says Jesus answered, that is, he spoke to Nicodemus's question or his statement and said to him, but he doesn't seem to directly answer it. He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't interested in flattery. And so he's talking to Nicodemus about Nicodemus's real need, the need to be born again. This goes on, and in this third chapter, here we find John 3:16 and a few verses later. But Jesus says, unless a person is born again, unless there's been a spiritual quickening, enlivening take place, a person's not going to perceive the kingdom of God. Now, I trust that we're all here tonight because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you have been born again. If you can say this evening, I don't understand everything, but I do believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and I'm one of those, and I believe He rose again from the dead, and I'm trusting Him to be my Savior. Well, that doesn't happen unless you've been born again. When you're born again, it means you begin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this new perspective on things. Jesus said that perspective is so different, you see something that you didn't see before. And what is that thing, according to John 3:3? It is the kingdom of God. And He doesn't say you're not going to see it in the future. He says you cannot see it now. This is present tense He's talking. And so there takes a spiritual awakening for people to be able to perceive. You know, there's more to this than just what we're seeing right now. God actually is at work. And I believe that this principle is what gives strength and power to any legitimate activities in the political realm, in our families, and in the church. When we see the kingdom of God and recognize Christ is King, then we can, as we say, lean into it because we know that the Lord is with us and He's working His plan and purposes. So Jesus, we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, after the resurrection, prior to His ascension back into heaven, He came and spoke to His disciples. This is Matthew 28:19. This was our actual text for this evening. And He said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I want you to note that. He didn't say all authority will be given to me at some future date. Jesus, who has now, at this time in history, when these words were spoken originally, and Matthew was one of His disciples, he heard Jesus say these things and he wrote it down. And it's been copied and transmitted and then translated. So we actually have what Jesus said on that day in front of us in our Bibles, Matthew 28:19. And what Matthew heard Him say was this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right after that, He commissioned them to go and make disciples of the nations. And the word disciple means make students out of them. You know, disciple is a nice religious word, mathetes in the Greek. It means a student. Make students of them. That is those who will learn God's word, God's truth. And not just learn it intellectually, but learn it in a transforming way. And so He commissioned them to go make disciples, baptize the nations, and bring them under the yoke of Christ, which is indeed a gentle yoke. So, Christ presently rules over the nations. You know, and we read Psalm 110. Let's take a quick look back at that, because this is going to be somewhat foundational to the other things we'll be looking at. Psalm 110, this is the Lord speaking, He says, to my Lord. Pretty clear, this is the Father speaking to the Son. And this is quoted in the New Testament quite a bit. We'll look at some of those passages. And what did He say to Him? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So God tells the Messiah, His Son, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Bible tells us Christ is seated at the right hand of God now. He said, what's going on in history? I will tell you from what I understand in Scripture. What's going on right now is that the nations are being subdued under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. The earth doesn't belong to the devil. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and in earth. And His word is going forth. Men and women and children's lives are being changed by the gospel. This affects every area of life, personally, familially, ecclesiastically, meaning the church, and politically. And if you can think of any other spheres of human activity, Christ is Lord over those, every legitimate sphere. And so here we're told, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Daniel wrote about the ascension of Christ, and this is an often misunderstood verse, I believe, or verses. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel, he lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, about the 6th century B.C., that is 600 years before Jesus came. But he said in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That's a title that Jesus used often to refer to Himself, because He is a true man. He is God the Son, or the Son of God. He is united in his person, his unique person, has a divine nature and a human nature, and that's called the hypostatic union. That is that Jesus is one person with two natures. He's been the Son of God through all eternity, but at the incarnation, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he took to himself a true human nature exactly like us. Born of the Virgin Mary, he received all of his humanity from Mary. That is his human nature. God created that in her womb, and he was born. So Jesus is a true man, but he's also a true God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he used this term, the Son of Man, to describe himself. Well, Daniel, 6 centuries before Jesus was born, had a vision, and he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. I saw him come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now somebody said, well, yeah, that's the second coming, right? And it's like, look at it. Let's look carefully at the text. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. All right, is he coming back to earth, or is he ascending into heaven? The second is the true. He's ascending to heaven. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. That is, he is before God the Father, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it says elsewhere. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This isn't the second advent. That's going to happen. I'm looking forward to it myself, by God's grace. This is not the second coming. This is the ascension of Christ. This is when he ascended to the Father. Christ was enthroned as head over the nations at that time. This is why history is filled with so many convulsions and nations being judged, because we've seen that our Lord Jesus Christ rules over the nations, but he doesn't turn people into robots. And when we have wicked rulers and ungodly nations, they vanish off the stage of history, or they're judged and destroyed. Nazi Germany is probably the premier example that comes to mind. I hope and pray by God's mercies that the United States of America won't be on that list. But we need national repentance and serious national repentance and reformation. But Christ is head over the nations. And there was given to him dominion. That means lordship, literally. And glory. And a kingdom. Christ has a kingdom. What kingdom is it? It's the kingdom of God. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why is this not perceived by so many? Because they're not spiritually alive. They haven't come to faith in Christ. So this kingdom is visible, it's active, it's there, but it's not seen by so many because their hearts aren't right with God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 is where that's found. There was given to him a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. That's exactly what Matthew 28:19-20 is based on. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach who? All nations. Christ's kingdom is not limited. We think, oh, it's just going to be a little tiny group of people that believe just like we do. Well, if you're believing the gospel, yeah, it's going to be a little group, but it's going to be actually a very vast group. Might be little where you are. God's kingdom and his plan is for the conversion of the nations. Paul the Apostle talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming into the church. Talks about the Jewish people being grafted back into the church. When God lifts the veil from their eyes and from the eyes of the Gentiles, that is the other nations. Christ has a people, a nations, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You know, at Christmas time, you know, we get the Christmas cards with Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what's it say the next thing? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting, or the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And that literally means the Father of Eternity, because Christ created time. It's not confusing the Son with the Father there. The Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. That means Prince of Peace. And so Christ has an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. We see in earth history the kingdoms of this world pass. They come and they go. Where's Babylon today? I had a Jewish friend one time, he was talking about that, how God in his mercy has preserved the Jewish people. And it is a miracle of history, because of God's promises given to Abraham and his fleshly seed. There's a spiritual seed of Abraham, which is all those that trust in Christ. But to Abraham's fleshly seed, God has preserved them. And my friend, what he said was, he said, yeah, God's preserved us. He said, you've seen any Babylonians around lately? It's like, okay, because they seriously harmed and abused the Jewish people. They're no more around to be found. So we see here that Christ's kingdom, though, is not going to pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So the devil may rage against it. The worldlings, you know, the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. But they can't do anything. Turn to Psalm 2. We looked at this last week a bit. It'll probably come up again in this series. Psalm 2. Note this. Why do the nations rage? You'd say the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the non-Hebrew nations. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. Now the psalmist wrote this one because why do they do this? Don't they understand how futile this effort of theirs is? Well, what are they trying to do? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, and against his anointed, his Messiah in the Hebrew there, his Christ in the Septuagint, it says. Talking about the Lord Jesus. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to have anything to do with God's word. They don't want to be bound by God's law. And they hate God. And so they don't want his rule to be anywhere where they have any sway. This is a picture of many of the rulers that are in power today throughout the world, and sadly in our own country and in our own state. They don't outwardly, openly talk this way unless they know it's really safe to do so. But God in his word tells us what they do say in their hearts and in their conversations. They may not say these exact words, but they're tending to, well, we need to make sure that, you know, we don't have these Christian fundamentalists running around giving Bibles out on our school campuses, etc., etc. What are they saying? They're saying, let us cast his cords asunder and let us break their bonds. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Why? Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're acting like fools. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. What does God say that distresses them so much? What we're saying tonight. Here's what God says. It absolutely distresses the wicked and ungodly rulers. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Christ is enthroned at the Father's right hand, and it doesn't matter what these little petty potentates try to do, and the decrees they make, the mandates that they insist, Christ is King, he is Lord. You can go to him. If you're not being listened to by your political leaders, you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can ask him to intervene, because he rules over the nations. If you understand that, then when you go do political work, or social work, or you're trying to get the word out, you're trying to help people, you know what, the Lord is with us. We're trying to do the right thing. Just make sure you're doing the right thing and that you're actually doing God's will. So start with prayer and keep praying. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Clearly he's talking here to Jesus. Today I have begotten you, because Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Well, did Jesus ask for that? Well, apparently so, because the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel. Tell them about Christ. To be saved and how to live. Tell rulers you need to submit to Christ. Why? Well, here's what God says. You shall break them. That is, now the Father's still talking to the Son. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Sometimes I wonder, what are they going to figure out? It's like when Pharaoh was going after the Hebrews again, and finally his aides and his servants around told Pharaoh, they said, do you not understand that Egypt is destroyed? Are you not aware of what's going on in our country? You know, we look at our monetary system is on the verge of collapse most of the time. You know, we have forest fires, never been seen before. We have plagues. God said, if you don't repent, I'll send plagues for which there is no cure. God punishes the nations. He chastens them. Because why? Because they were in rebellion against him. And he is the king. And here's what God now says to rulers. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's the idea, a kiss of reverence and submission. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We looked at this last week, but it's okay to look at it again. Christ is not to be trifled with. You know, some of you think, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. Really? Your Jesus is probably a little plastic statue somewhere. Okay? We have to know the Lord Jesus as he really is. You know, when people say, well, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you understand who he is? He is a holy God. The Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. God is holy. He does punish sin. That's why Christ came into the world to die in our place. Because if Christ isn't your penal substitute, if God's acceptance of his sacrifice on your behalf hasn't been done for you, then you have nothing to look forward to except an eternal hell, because God will punish sin, and he is an eternal, infinite being against whom we have sinned. So either we go to hell for all eternity because we've sinned against an eternal, infinite God, and the punishment is measured by the one against whom it is committed. Big difference between throwing a rock at a hobo, shouldn't do that, or throwing a rock at a king. We've sinned against God. So either we go to hell for all eternity, or one who is God comes and suffers in time for us. That's why it's important for us to know who Jesus is. He loves righteousness, it says, and he hates iniquity. But let's, again, as I point out, let the lambs of Christ's flock shrink back from this. And, oh no, because I am a sinner, what do I do? Then God comforts his people with these last words. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That is, Christ is invested at the right hand of the Father. Again, in Luke 24:50, we read, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, this is right when Christ ascended into heaven. He's there on at Bethany, which is the Mount of Olives. And he blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, written by Luke also, verse 9, Luke recounts this again, and he says, and when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming again, but right now he's at the Father's right hand. And he's not idle. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. His very presence in heaven secures our salvation, because the one who died, you know, Jesus didn't have any sin. So he became subject to death because he became identified with our sin. It was imputed to him, legally placed on him. Legally, he became you. You were on that cross legally by your substitute. We understand this in the legal system. That if your lawyer goes in, if he blows your case, guess who goes to jail, right? But if he goes in and wins the case, he's your representative, and so you're free. Christ was our substitute. The Father has accepted his death in the place of all those who would believe in him. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And the reason why he rose again, this is why the resurrection is such an integral part of the Christian message. Jesus had our sins imputed to him, so he became subject to death. The wages of sin is death. The power of death is sin, guilt. Christ paid for all our sins. How do we know that? Because once he had paid for all our sins in his sufferings, death could no longer hold him. It had no legal claim upon it. And by the way, God is a legal God. It's where the law of God comes and speaks to us. And because the legal claims against us had been fully satisfied by Jesus' sufferings on the cross, and what he underwent was anything we could even begin to comprehend. Because he experienced the eternal, infinite wrath of God in a short period of time. And only one who was an eternal person could do that. And it's often said his divinity upheld his humanity so he could experience the full weight of God's wrath against us. But right before he died, after he had suffered, what did he say? It is finished. Three of the Gospels say he had a loud voice. He shouted with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. John was there, John the Apostle, and he said, he doesn't say he just shouted with a loud voice. He tells us what the shout was. It is finished. And the Greek is very clear. It means it stands completed. And then Christ died. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin of his own, and all the sins imputed to him had been paid for. So death couldn't hold him. It had no legal claim. And that's why the resurrection tells us our sins have been forgiven, because Jesus is risen from the dead. The wages of sin is death. Why is Jesus risen? Because the payment's been made for your sins and mine. Praise God. This is important. You say, well, how does that fit? This is the gospel. Christ died for sinners and is risen again. That tells us that my sins have been atoned for. I can go to God and ask for forgiveness. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you believe that Christ died and rose again, you have the forgiveness of sins if you trust in Him. If you're not sure, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul, in talking about the exaltation of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20, talks about God's almighty power, and he says, which He worked in Christ, that is, which the Father accomplished in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. The word prince is in there. It comes from a word meaning first, you know, the principal thing. But far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's talking about Jesus right now, beloved. And He's above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age presently, but also in that which is to come. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not end. And He put all things under His feet. Psalm 110. We're experiencing the outworking of that. And He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, for the church, for the benefit of His people, His beloved bride. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes and said that the letter he was writing, he greeted him, and he says, and it's also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That is, He's risen never to die again. And then he says this, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He didn't say the one who's going to be, he says he is now ruler over the kings of the earth. So we're trying to figure out what's going on in our government, and we see what we suspect, maybe some corruption in elections, and we have dishonest politics, and we have unjust law. Jesus is Lord. We need to go to Him. We need to cry out, say, Lord, help us. Raise up people who will honor You. Raise up those who will fear You and do what is right before You. The ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The Westminster Confession of Faith is written in 1647. I just want to let you know, this is how a generation passed. 1647. Some of us were just kids back in those days. But this is what they wrote. These are the men, the Puritans in England, who stood up against an unjust king. Charles I believed in the divine right of kings. He believed that he could do whatever he wanted to do. Nobody had the right to bring any charges against him. Well, there was a civil war in England. Talk to an Englishman about the civil war. They don't think in 1860. They generally think in 1640. Okay. Charles was defeated. He was arrested. He was put on trial. This was written before all that happened. The Civil War was still going on in England. But they wrote this, and they have a chapter called Chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. And you get an idea. This is how a generation of men and women in that time, how they understood God's Word in reference to civil government. Because really that's what we're pretty much concerned with here as a unifying factor. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him over the people for His own glory and the public good. Remember last week we looked at Romans 13. They're ordained of God for your good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So saying that's how you can identify legitimate government, and that's what governments ought to be doing. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. Christians can be involved in government. Why? Because the world doesn't belong to the devil. It belongs to God. Satan's not ruling. Christ is ruling. Satan's a usurper. He'll try to get people to think he's in charge, but he's not. He's a liar. That's about time we started calling him on and recognize, no, Jesus Christ is exalted into the Father's right hand. It is lawful for Christians to accept and do it, the office of magistrate, when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought, especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So note here, they're saying, you know, we need to, you know, obey God's law, but it's okay to have laws as long as they're not contrary to what God has said in His law. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now they go on and talk about that, but they're clearly saying that civil government exists for the glory of God. Our founding fathers understood this. You know, they often refer to what they call the God of Providence. And some say, oh, that's maybe because they were all deists. No, that's not why. Providence means they recognize that God is in control of things and He works in history. They saw that. They were aware that God, through His providential activities, raises up some and brings down others. Nebuchadnezzar said God does just that, and sometimes appoints the very lowest of men to public office. That can mean either poor men, it can also mean sometimes men that we'd be kind of scratching our heads. Why'd that guy get there? Well, if it's a man that fears God, that's good. We need to recognize that Christ is Lord. He's at the Father's right hand. And so, the reason why I want to share this with you tonight, because it's so important for us to understand civil government and the rule of Christ. Christ doesn't say, you know, you're not allowed to make any laws. And it doesn't say that He immediately executes, you know, sinners by or punishes them the minute they do something wrong. And it doesn't say that we should overthrow our government simply because they do something we're not happy with at the moment. We need to work, and it says in Scripture and also in the Westminster Catechism, that we need to be patient with those that are in public office unless it becomes intolerable. You know, because rulers sometimes do commit acts of folly or foolishness, or they neglect things. They're imperfect men. The only one who's a perfect ruler is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy, we'll close by turning to there because it's an important note. In 1 Timothy, excuse me here, in chapter 2, Paul says this in writing to Timothy, and some believe this may have been the last letter Paul ever wrote before he was martyred. But he said, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, those are types of prayers, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Note, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, that is, all types of men. Okay, just because someone's a king or a ruler doesn't mean, well, that person can't be a Christian. No, oh no, not at all. That's not true. He can be if God is pleased to save them. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we're to pray for our civil leaders. If they become exceedingly corrupt, we can have the assurance that Christ as Lord and head over the nations is with us when we seek to reform our government. When we have means for removing wicked rulers in our Constitution. And so when we have to do that, we can thank God and ask Him to bless us and to help us. And so Christ is Lord. So be encouraged, whatever you're doing. If you're really active in politics or in some area of trying to bring about change in your culture, well, thank God. And thank God that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you can go to Him. We have a high priest who does hear our prayers. So may God give us grace. So let's close in prayer now and give thanks to God. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over the nations, He is the one to whom we cry out for help, and we trust Him to effect the change that needs to be done in His mercy, because it's all by grace, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to be with us and bless us. We thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You are risen from the dead. You have conquered sin. You have destroyed the gates of hell, Lord, that it can't prevail against Your church. And Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You are head of the nations, that You are seated at the Father's right hand, and You are there until the nations are subdued to you, Lord, through your word and spirit working. Help us to do what you would have us to do, Lord. Give us grace to speak up to others. First, help us, we pray, Lord. We ask you to grant to us that new birth, Lord, in the opening of our eyes, that we would see your kingdom, that we would see the one who is king, even Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless us. Keep us in your love and grace. Comfort our hearts in the midst of our trials and tribulations. And be with each one of us and keep us safe now and in the days ahead. Bless our country. And we do pray that you would be with us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.